back with me this morning in your copy of the Holy Scriptures to the book of Exodus, second book of the books of Moses, as we are working through this glorious gospel book of the Old Testament. We left off with Exodus 5, verse 21, and this morning we will begin there with verse 22. Last Sunday we saw what happened when Moses and Aaron first went before Pharaoh to speak for the Lord and demanding that Pharaoh release the Israelites from their bondage. Back in verse 1, they said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness, to serve me, Pharaoh, instead of you, to bring glory to me and no longer build these monuments to you, to your pride." We talk about how at first the Israelites had obeyed. Remember the end of chapter 4? They had believed the word. They had believed his promise of deliverance. They had embraced Moses as God's deliverer. And it says that they not only believed, they bowed low and worshiped the Lord their God. We saw how they had begun to cease their hard labor to Pharaoh and begin to rest in the Lord. Prepare to go out and serve him instead. But then Pharaoh had said, verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Verse 4, he said, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. The Israelites belong to me. They exist to serve me. And to prove this and deceive them into thinking that the words of God through Moses were false," remember, false words were a lie, "Pharaoh increased their burdens. He demanded they make the same number of bricks, but what? From then on, they had to go around and gather their own straw for the bricks. And instead of standing up to Pharaoh as God's people and saying, 'No, we will not serve you any longer. We have been called by our God. We have been commanded to go out and worship him, serve him instead.' Instead of being like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, our God is able to deliver us out of your hand, O king. We will not worship and serve you and your gods any longer." Instead of that, what happened? They went right back to making bricks for Pharaoh. Now bricks without straw under his heavy hand. They stop seeing themselves as God's people and go back to seeing themselves as Pharaoh's slaves. And then were their lives so much better? No. Their lives became unbearable. They sink into despair. They lose hope. And then to make matters even worse, they attack their deliverer, as we ended with last week. They lash out at Moses. And so Moses now, in our text for today, does what? Goes to God and lashes out at God, asking a question we've asked many times in the midst of our trials, our suffering. What? What's the big question? Why? Why, Lord? Why did you bring me here? Look at how things are going. It's gone from bad to worse. Why are you doing this to us? So let's begin now with these words of Moses to the Lord in verses 22 and 23. Point number one in our outline, Moses accuses the Lord. Moses accuses the Lord. Verse 22. "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.'" Now, before we look critically at Moses' words here, at a negative example that he presents to us, let's observe a couple of things he does well here. First of all, unlike the Israelites, who took their complaint to who? To Pharaoh? Moses takes his complaint to the Lord. I mean, he could have done what he did 40 years before this when he was attacked for trying to deliver his people. What'd he do? He walked away. He left Egypt. Moses could have done that again here. He could have withdrawn after he was attacked. He could have wallowed in self-pity. He could have lashed back at them. He could have just gone silent and given up. Could have done what I sometimes do. But instead, Moses went to the Lord. Verse 22, he returned to the Lord. That's good. That's what we need to do. Second, Moses went to the Lord on behalf of Israel, notice. Oh Lord, why have you brought harm to me? Is that what he says? No. Why have you brought harm to your people, to this people? Later on he says, Pharaoh has done harm to this people. We see him beginning to take on the role of intercessor, being a mediator between God and his old covenant people, serving as a type of whom? Of course, Jesus Christ, who is the mediator, who perfectly intercedes between God the Father and his eternal new covenant people. But Moses is not Christ. That hasn't been apparent yet. It'll never be apparent. Moses is not Christ. There are many aspects of his life and his calling that serve as a type, a picture of Christ. But he's not the reality. He's not the Messiah, which has been obvious, of course, just as it would be with us in our story so far in Exodus. And it's obvious here as well in how Moses speaks to the Lord. As we read through these two verses, there's a sense of, you know, I told you so with the Lord, right? Remember how Moses didn't want to go to Egypt in the first place? He didn't want to talk to Pharaoh. And now Moses is saying, see, Lord, my coming here has only made things worse. Why did you ever send me, he says. But before he says that, he said something else. He says, at the beginning of verse 22, he says, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Now we need to note that the Hebrew word translated here as harm or evil is the same Hebrew word that he uses in verse 23 when he speaks of how Pharaoh is treating the Israelites, bringing harm or evil or trouble upon them. So this is important because we need to see here that Moses is accusing God of treating Israel in the same way that Pharaoh is treating Israel, bringing harm or trouble upon them, doing evil to them, to his own people. Moses seems to be forgetting something here. He seems to be forgetting God's purposes in this. Things that God even told him ahead of time. Instead, just, you know, looking at all their troubles and thinking that God is causing needless suffering, meaningless pain upon his people. Why are you doing this, Lord? It doesn't make any sense. How many times are we tempted to think the same thing? How many times do we accuse God of something similar? You know, even if it's just in our thoughts, you know, even though we might never say these words out loud, but in our thoughts, in our attitude, in our neglect of prayer, perhaps, how we think of God in the midst of our trials, subtly rebuking God, trying to correct God with how things are going in our life. Choosing to think in our limited perspective that our suffering or the suffering of our loved ones isn't worth it. That it's a mistake. God, it has no good purpose. There's no redeeming value in this that I'm going through. Why are you doing this? When God has promised his people that it does have redeeming value. Remember back Romans? Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. And we know, Paul says, we know that God causes all things to work together for what? For good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. There's redemptive purpose in our suffering. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Brethren who in this world must follow him in his suffering before sharing in his glory. Remember Romans 8. For the believer in Christ, there is a good and glorious purpose, a redemptive purpose behind every affliction. But this isn't all Moses says to the Lord, is it? Verse 23. He says, ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm or evil to this people. And you, Lord, you have not delivered your people at all. In other words, Moses seems to be saying, Lord, I did what I was supposed to do. You know, I did my part, but you didn't keep up your end of the bargain. This isn't right, Lord. You know, you're not giving me what I deserve for my obedience. You haven't delivered your people at all. And again, we can easily fall into this way of thinking, can't we? I've obeyed you, Lord. So why is my marriage such a mess? I'm faithful to you, Lord. So why are my children not following Christ? Why am I struggling financially? Why am I not able to find work? Why aren't you taking away this chronic illness I'm dealing with? I'm so tired of. Why isn't my life working out the way it should? But again, let's ask, does our obedience tie God's hands? Does it obligate him to us to work things out the way we think he should? Do we think God owes us? What did Paul say about that in Romans 11? Does God owe any man anything good? But, you know, is that what Moses was thinking here? When the truth is, in this story of redemption, God is doing precisely what he planned to do. In fact, he is working out what he has told Moses in advance he would do. Back in chapter 4, remember? He told Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. Back in chapter 3, he told Moses that Pharaoh wouldn't let them go except under compulsion until God stretched out his hand and struck Egypt with all his miracles that he would do in the midst of it. In other words, God is in complete control. And Moses forgot that. But you know, despite what Moses deserved, despite what the Israelites deserve, despite what we deserve, God once again is patient and merciful and faithful to his promises. And so he goes on to reiterate to Moses what he's doing and to reveal to Moses his glorious purposes. So let's see verses 1 through 8. The Lord patiently reminds Moses and reveals his purposes. The Lord patiently reminds Moses and reveals his purposes. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. Now, this may not have been what Moses was hoping for in an answer from the Lord, but this is what he needed. This is what the Israelites needed, as he reiterates things to them later. God doesn't give them all the specifics. He simply repeats his promise, communicating, reminding them that things were going according to plan. There was a good and glorious purpose to everything he's done and not done so far. One commentator says here, what has happened to Moses and the Israelites as a serious deterioration of an already bad situation has been instead a careful preparation for what is to come. Can we turn our thinking around and think that way about our circumstances? Instead of looking at the circumstances and saying, oh, things have gone from bad to worse, oh, it's horrible, oh, poor me, turn around and say, this is a preparation under the sovereign hand of God for glorious things yet to come. Pharaoh didn't let the people go. Pharaoh, in fact, increased their burdens. Why? Why? In God's plan. So that Moses, so that Israel could more clearly see God's redemptive work, God's mighty hand against Egypt and its idols, God's mercy upon them. Is that a good reason for your suffering? For my suffering? You know, ourselves, we want God to work in our way, of course, right? In our time, according to our wisdom, but that's not God. That's not how he will accomplish his good and glorious purposes. Verse 2. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Now, back in chapter 3, we came across a verse like this, right? That seemed to say that God hadn't before this revealed his covenant name, Yahweh, Lord in all caps in our Bibles, right, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we talked about back in chapter 4 how that's not the case and how that's not what's being said here as well. The name Yahweh, go back and look it up in your concordances. The name Yahweh is used all throughout the book of Genesis, starting in chapter 2. In chapter 4, people began calling on the name of Yahweh. In Genesis chapter 9, Noah says this, "Blessed be the Lord, Yahweh, God of Shem." In Genesis 15, Abraham believes in Yahweh, whom he calls by name. And then God says to him, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur." So, okay, how then are we to understand verse 3 here? Where God says, "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, or El Shaddai, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them." I think the key's in the verb. Known to them. Not known in the sense that they didn't know this name of God as one of his names, but known personally, intimately, as Yahweh. Philip Ryken puts it this way. This does not mean that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had never heard God's name before. What it means is that they did not fully understand it because they did not know God in all his fullness. They never witnessed his mighty work of salvation, his mighty work of redemption that Moses and the Israelites were about to experience after 400 years of bondage. The patriarchs only received it by promise. In the Exodus, God was demonstrating the saving power behind his special covenant name, Yahweh, revealing himself as the Lord of their salvation. Here's how Old Testament scholar Peter Enns paraphrases verse 3, where the Lord says, "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but only partially in the capacity of El Shaddai," or God Almighty. "But who I am fully, which is what my name Yahweh captures, I did not make myself known to them. This is made known first only now to you, the Exodus generation, who will witness my mighty saving power." Moses had asked, "Why, Lord? Why this seemingly needless suffering? Why are you harming your people?" And God answers by saying what in verse 2? What essentially is his answer to Moses' question? "I am the Lord." Isn't that what we need? We need to hear this. "I am the Lord. And now you will know me. You will know me as Lord." This is something we really need to stop and think about here in Exodus and see how important this is. And I say that because, you know, we can just read through the story of Exodus and focus on all the exciting action parts, right? Moses killing the Egyptian and then fleeing into the wilderness, the burning bush, the angel, the staff, his staff becoming a serpent. You know, that's pretty exciting. We're going to see later on the frogs, the locusts, the darkness, the angel of death, the parting of the Red Sea. You know, it can be so easy to just skim over passages like Exodus chapter 6. You know, let's get to the good stuff. Let's get to the exciting stuff, right? But this is all here for an important reason. As we'll continue to see later in this chapter, I almost hate to say this, unless I may come back next week, but in the genealogy, we're going to look at an exciting genealogy next week. Whoa, you know, that's good. I can't believe all that's there. And certainly more that I don't have yet to grasp. There's so much. Chapter 6 is extremely important. All this repetition, what God is saying to Moses again. God's saying to Moses, "I am the Lord," again. In fact, four times, repeated four times in our passage today, he says, "I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord." And we think, okay, when do we get to the plagues? No, this may be the most important part of Exodus. Right here, where God answers the question that we all ask when we wonder, why am I suffering? Is it worth it? Has God failed me? And he says very simply, I am the Lord. I'm working for you to know me as Yahweh, as your covenant-keeping God. I am working for you to experience my full redemption in your life. So though we may be tempted to just glaze over all these things that God is repeating, there's a reason God repeats himself, right? Why? Because Moses here, like us so often, isn't really listening, isn't really believing God's promise, isn't really trusting him in the midst of all his troubles. Moses, like us, is learning here the hard lesson, hard to our pride, that God has the right, God has the prerogative, and God has the wisdom necessary to order our lives as he sees fit for our eternal good. I am the Lord. Get to know me. Trust me. Believe my word. See my hand working for your good and for my glory. Verse 4, he goes on. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel. Yeah, Moses, I've heard. I know. I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Notice, isn't that interesting? He doesn't just say, I will remember. He has remembered. He is in the midst of remembering his covenant promises. God is saying, this is what I've done. I am the Lord. This is who I am, and this is what I'm doing. And he's going to say it over and over. Why? Not to bore us, but to save us, to truly redeem us, to save us from ourselves, to redeem us from being so full of ourselves that we lose sight of him. You know, a primary command of Scripture is remember, isn't it? Remember. Because like the disciples in the Gospels, as Jesus rebuked them for this, we can be so slow of heart, so slow to understand, so slow to remember. I mean, Moses could have spared himself so much stress, so much frustration by simply remembering and trusting what the Lord has already said to him, by remembering who it is that he's talking to. And we can spare ourselves so much anxiety, so much stress, you know, so much frustration by remembering, by reading what God has already told us, by reading our Bibles and believing what he said, by seeing God more clearly and knowing who he is, that he is the Lord our God, and that he remembers his covenant. This is what Moses was to remind the Israelites of. Look at verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. And you shall know, Israel, that I am the Lord your God. Pharaoh isn't. Moses and Aaron aren't. You know, one reason God ordains all of these things, one reason God ordains even Moses and Aaron's failure to deliver Israel right away, we're going to see this more later in the chapter, is that the Israelites would see Moses and Aaron for who they really were, mere men, unable to deliver them in themselves, so that when they are delivered, they will know it was the Lord, their God, who did it, and he would get the glory. They were to trust in Moses and Aaron only as they spoke and acted on behalf of God. It was God in whom they were to trust. It was God who would bring them out of their bondage. It was him that they were to know and worship and serve. You know, speaking of repetition, did you catch it as we read through verses 6 through 8? What was repeated over and over and over? I will. I will. Seven times, in fact. Seven times. I will, God says. In his commentary, Philip Ryken organizes these seven I will statements into four promises that God gives his people. Let's look at those four promises. First of all is the promise of liberation. Liberation. Verse 6, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. Now, those two I wills may sound like pretty much the same thing to us, you know, until you think like a slave who has felt burdens on his back. First, what has to happen? Those burdens have to come off, right? The burdens have to come off. The experience of hard labor has to end. Then the chains come off. Then you're delivered from your bondage. So God tells them this as they're experiencing the suffering so that when they're liberated, they'll know who was responsible. It was God. They'll see him more clearly. They'll know him more intimately. Isn't that a good reason to suffer? To know God more intimately and trust him more fully. The second promise is the promise of redemption. Redemption, into verse 6. God says, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Redemption was used in that day to basically describe the release of a slave by the payment of a ransom. It became a part of the Mosaic Law. All these glorious gospel pictures of redeeming your near kin, redeeming your near relative from slavery or from debt. In fact, what book of the Bible presents this in such a beautiful story? The book of Ruth, right? The kinsman redeemer. And in the Exodus, God himself is the redeemer, releasing his people with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. God himself acting as Israel's near kinsman, which connects the promise of redemption with the next promise, the next I wills, the promise of adoption. The promise of adoption. God was the nearest kinsman because he had what? Chapter 4, verse 22. He had adopted Israel as his firstborn son, remember? Israel, my firstborn son. And he draws this out in reiterating his promise to Abraham, verse 7, then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. What an amazing work of God's grace to be liberated and redeemed in order to be adopted into his family. So that what? Fourth promise. The last two I wills, the promise of possession. The promise of possession. Verse 8, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. The promise to be liberated, redeemed, and adopted. Why? So that we might inherit what belongs to the Father for a possession. That we might dwell with him there, serve him there as his people. You know, and as we see and think about these promises, we must not miss the picture of Christ here. Remember, that's our goal. We're seeing Christ throughout Exodus. Under the old covenant, God liberated, redeemed, adopted, and then granted possession of the land to his old covenant people, to Abraham's physical seed, as a foreshadowing of a greater exodus, of Abraham's spiritual seed out of the bondage of sin, Abraham's regenerate seed of those who believe in Christ, Jew or Gentile. Think about this. In Christ, we have liberation from the bondage of Satan, redemption through him, our kinsman redeemer who bought us with what? What was the price of our redemption? His own precious blood. We have adoption in Christ into the eternal new covenant family of God. that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, remember, with whom he can then share his inheritance and the possession of the new heavens and the new earth, where we will forever dwell with him in righteousness, where we will fully be his people. Israel's exodus is a picture of our exodus, our salvation. And here's the point we shouldn't rush past. Moses asked, why, Lord? Why all these afflictions? Why accomplish the redemption of your people this way? I'd rather have it my way, right? Why? The answer comes at the end of verse 7. So that you will know that I am the Lord. So that we will know that Christ is Lord. So that when we are liberated and redeemed and adopted, we will know that it was the Lord who did it. And so that when we come into the possession of eternal life and glory, we will know that it was him. And so that we'll know now. So that we will trust now that everything good, everything we need, everything we hope for flows only from Christ. That we don't need to go back to the brickworks to find that stuff. That's misery. You know, that's hard. Right? What did Jesus say? His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Because he provides everything that we need and it is true joy. And it's when we experience that emptiness, the true emptiness of our sin, the futility of serving our idols, that we turn to the joy of knowing and living for Christ. I want to share with you a very striking story that was recently in the magazine Baptist Press that gave the personal testimony of a couple who lived through the brickworks and were brought out by the mighty hand of God and with great judgments. This couple was married. You can go online and read the story for yourself. This couple was married in Midland, Texas in 1994. He was an attorney and she was a teacher. They were both Christians. They were raised in Christian homes, just good Christians. They were the perfect couple until his repressed homosexual desires surfaced over the course of the next 2 years. He began to dabble in online chat rooms. And then he came to the decision to leave his wife and leap headlong into a promiscuous homosexual lifestyle. His wife didn't know it was coming. All her dreams were shattered, she said. She said she questioned, why did this happen, Lord? Why won't you bring my husband back, Lord? Why did this happen to me, Lord? Through it, she testifies how God uncovered the pride in her heart. She said in the article how she thought no good Christian girl like me could ever be divorced. And through much turmoil and suffering, she finally came to the point where she said, I surrendered to the Lord to work on me, to work on my pride. I realized I was either going to be divorced or married to a man I didn't really know. Either way, I needed God to change me and grow me. Meanwhile, her husband was off making his own bricks without straw, living in a sinful lifestyle. Yet, as determined as he was to make it work, to live out his own desires, he had no peace, he said. Right before he filed for divorce, his father handed him a book entitled, You Don't Have to Be Gay, Hope and Freedom for Males Struggling with Homosexuality. And he said when he got home with that book, I believe the Holy Spirit physically caused my hands to open it. After he finished it, he sat on the floor of his sparsely furnished apartment and repented and knew he had to go home to his wife. When he knocked on the door, she said she was shocked, but she, almost with some hesitation or reluctance, she accepted him. She forgave him, she said, purely out of obedience, and they began the hard process of healing. Today, this is now 3 years later. Today, God has given them, I'm sorry, this was written 3 years ago, but after a course of several years, God healed their marriage. God blessed them with 3 children. He's become an associate pastor at their church. And God has led them to begin a ministry to help and reach out with the gospel to people caught up in a homosexual lifestyle. Do you think they're still asking, why, Lord? I think they're still, you know, overwhelmed and just consumed with those types of thoughts anymore? Do you think she's still angry with God, holding a grudge? Do you think he's still consumed and controlled by guilt and regret over the past? Well, here's how this ends. This is how the husband sums it up at the end of the article. Quote, I know from God's word that he allows struggles in our lives so that his power might be displayed in us and so that he will receive glory. I can think of no better life than to be a vessel for God's glory and power. It is not about coming to grips with who I am. It is about coming to grips with who he is. That is a life worth living. And then listen to this. This is amazing. He says, we would not trade the struggles we went through for anything. Our real marriage is so much better than the marriage we dreamed of for ourselves. God has grown us in a pure and beautiful love for each other and for the Lord. We know we have not arrived, but we also know that the end of the journey will be beyond our imagination. Sounds like they have been delivered. Sounds like they have come to know the Lord, their God, who brought them out from under the burdens of serving sin and is bringing them through the wilderness to the promised land. End of verse 7. And you shall know that I am the Lord who brought you out from bondage. The Lord our God, who in his infinite wisdom and power and love ordains our times in the brickworks of sin and guilt and grief, ordains our shattered dreams so that we might be redeemed, so we might see his salvation more clearly, so that we might be truly redeemed from our idols and that we might know him more fully. In all our present struggles, instead of accusing God, we need to trust God. We need to rest in him. We need to listen to his word, unlike the Israelites here, as Moses now goes to them. Number 3, the Israelites do not listen, but God remains faithful. The Israelites do not listen, but God remains faithful. Look at verse 9. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel. I can imagine he goes to them, you know, thinking, this is great. You guys got to hear this. This is what God has just told us, reminded us of. And what happens? But they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So Moses, you know, now strengthened by God's promises, goes back to the Israelites who had just attacked him. And he told them what God has said. Told them of God's promises of great blessing, his purposes to deliver them, to redeem them with an outstretched arm, with great judgments upon their enemy. That there was a great good purpose in their present sufferings, so they might know the Lord their God in all his love and mercy as their covenant God. But verse 9 says they did not listen to Moses. They didn't heed Moses. It says because they were despondent, despairing. That word despondency or anguish of spirit is literally shortness of breath or shortness of spirit. Could also be gasping or wheezing under their cruel bondage. What are they doing? They are allowing their spirit to be controlled by their circumstances. This is why we were in Psalm 42 and 43 earlier. They're letting their spirit be controlled by their circumstances. No, Moses, we'll always be slaves. You know what? We're just accepting that now. There's no hope for us. We'll always be this way. They were choosing not to believe God's promises, not to see the freedom and joy that Moses told them about, not to see that they belong to God, not Pharaoh. but they felt like they would always be in bondage. Praise God, He is always faithful to His promises, despite our unfaithfulness. In spite of their unbelief, in verses 10 and 11, the Lord tells Moses, go back to Pharaoh once again. But then in verse 12, we see Moses also losing hope, right? If my own people won't hear me, why would Pharaoh? For I am, into verse 12, literally of uncircumcised lips. Unskilled in speech, in the New American Standard, is literally uncircumcised of lips. Now, let's note that this isn't the same reason that he gave back in chapter 4 at the burning bush for not wanting to go to Pharaoh. Back then, he said he had a heavy tongue, likely a speech impediment. But here, Moses seems to be saying that he's lost his moral authority. Uncircumcised lips. My lips are no longer able, God, are no longer qualified, no longer sanctified, no longer set apart to represent you. Maybe he's feeling the weight, the guilt of his accusations back in verses 22 and 23. Maybe now he feels like too much of a hypocrite to say anything more to Pharaoh on God's behalf. But see, Christian, it's not about your ability, your adequacy, your qualifications. It's about God's ability, God's sufficiency, God's call upon our lives. Because Moses here, again, is putting his focus on his inadequacies, right? Back then it was his physical inadequacies. Now it's his moral, spiritual inadequacies. But not having his eyes on the Lord. And in verse 13, God patiently sends them off again to accomplish his purposes. God is so merciful, isn't he? You think through this chapter, he calls Israel to worship him, and they, you know, worship him initially. But then one harsh response from Pharaoh, and they go right back to serving him, and then they attack God's deliverer. And then God's deliverer, Moses, in turn attacks God, accuses God of doing harm, evil to his people. And yet, in spite of all his lack of faith, in spite of all his falling back into sin and bondage, despondency, God is still faithful. He will bring them out, and he will make himself known to them. And God continues to patiently teach us the same lessons. He continues to have mercy upon us as we slip back into serving sin, as we slip back into pride, putting demands on the Lord, you know, ways that we think he's obligated to us. As we slip back into despondency, allowing our circumstances to control our spirits, the Lord continues to have mercy upon us. He continues in his sovereign love to save us, to deliver us so that we might know him and that we might be truly free in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope of your word. And it's not about us. All we got to do is identify very easily with Moses and with the Israelites in ourselves and realize our hope is in you. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. Father, thank you for your faithfulness in teaching us that. Thank you that we can be confident that you will continue to teach us that. Help us to submit. Help us to trust. Help us to believe, to remember who you are. You are the Lord, our God. And you will bring us out. You will give us everything we need for our joy in you, for our good in you, and for your glory. Renew us, we pray. In Jesus, we pray.